Thank you. We're in a series on the Gospel of Mark, and I want to start out this morning with an old story about a lighthouse. A lighthouse and a lighthouse keeper who worked the lighthouse. The lighthouse was located on a rocky stretch of coastline. And once a month, the lighthouse keeper would receive a new supply of oil in which to keep the light burning. And in keeping the light burning, obviously keeping boats safe from going up on the rocks. And one night, he heard a knock at the door, and a woman from a nearby village came and begged him for some oil because she had run out, and it was cold, and her family didn't have any way of keeping warm. So he gave her some oil for her family. Another night, a father came by to ask to use some of the oil for his lamp because he had to work late into the night and he did not have any oil for his lamp in which to do his work, in which to get paid, in which to feed his family. So he gave him some oil. Another man needed some oil to lubricate a wheel of the cart that he uses that was integral in his business in order to, again, feed his family. So he gave him some oil. And since all these requests seemed legit, the lighthouse keeper tried to please everyone and be the good, kind, gracious humanitarian that he was and grant all the requests. But I think you realize what happened. Towards the end of the month, he ran very low on oil and actually ran out on the last day of the month. And that night, the lamp could not be lit. The lighthouse was unlit, and that night there were several boats that wrecked up on the rocks, and a number of lives were lost. When the authorities investigated, the man was very apologetic. He told them he was just trying to be helpful, to be kind, to be considerate, to be a good human being, and give help out other human beings that were in need, but their reply to his excuses, however, was the maximum penalty. He had life imprisonment. Their reason for giving him that was simple and to the point. You were given oil for one purpose, and for one purpose only, and that is to keep the light burning. And others were trusting in you for that one purpose. You know, the church faces a very similar commission. We've been given one job. We've been given one purpose here on earth, and that is what? To spread the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? Whether that be by our teaching, our preaching, whether that be by the lives that we share with other individuals and they see the difference that Christ makes in your life, or lifestyle evangelism, of course, by example. We have one purpose. Jesus actually clarifies it. His last thing he says to us, go make disciples of all nations, making sure that they have a relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then doing what? Teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. Teach them what I have taught you. Pass on the Word of God. Pass on the gospel of Jesus Christ. The foundational purposes of the church need to remain the same. Oh yes, we can be a great humanitarian group or organization, but if that's what we've become, we have lost our first love. And we need to get back to focusing on teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Propagating the gospel of Jesus Christ, building the kingdom of God. Teaching was very important to Jesus. He considered it his first function. He would teach, as we see in chapter 1 of Mark, chapter 2 of Mark, chapter 3 of Mark. He would teach, and then he would go out and he would do what he was teaching, right? He would give example of what the teaching was about, a practical example. He'd go out and he would help those who were in need. And the teaching was backed up very practically by what Jesus did afterwards, right? It was proven to be true. It was proven to be true. And here in chapter 4, we're going to realize just how important the teaching really is. And the techniques, some of the techniques that Jesus employed as far as the teaching, especially one particular one that'll become obvious in just a minute. If you look at chapter 4, verse 1, right off the bat, we see again the importance of teaching. Turn to chapter 4, if you would, verse 1 of the Gospel of Mark. It says, again, Jesus began to what? To teach. Again, he began to teach by the lake. So it's important, yes. And it was a primary function. Jesus considered it the first function. I am here to teach of the kingdom of God. I am here to teach the good news of salvation. Let me continue on, read verses 1 through 9. Jesus began to teach by the lake, and the crowd that gathered around him was so large that he got into a boat. He got into a boat, and he sat in it out on the lake while all the people were along the shore at the water's edge. He taught them many things by parables. And in his teaching, he said, listen, a farmer went out to sow his seed. And as he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil, and it sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among the thorns, which grew up and choked the plants so that they did not bear grain. And still other seed fell on the good soil. It came up, grew, and produced a crop multiplying 30, 60, and even 100 times. And then Jesus said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So, what is it that Jesus uses as a pulpit this particular time of his teaching? A boat. And that's pretty significant in Mark's gospel because Mark is actually whose gospel or whose perspective as far as the gospel is concerned? The Apostle Peter. And Peter, prior to Jesus coming up and saying, follow me, was a what? A fisherman. Matter of fact, he called him out of a boat. So yeah, Mark, through Peter's perspective, is going to make sure that that gets noted in here. And it gave him a good place to speak away from the press of the crowds that we talked about last week. The press of the crowd. Remember, it was so forceful, the press of the crowd in the house that he was teaching in, that he and the disciples couldn't even eat. There wasn't even enough time and or room to eat. But this gave him a little bit of push away from the crowds. It provided a good place for acoustics so that the rest of the crowds can hear him. And it provided a real nice backdrop, didn't it? I mean, you got the Sea of Galilee there. And yet, I can just imagine the Pharisees, one of the other groups that we talked about last week. I can imagine them saying, what? You can't be doing this. You can't be teaching what you're teaching out here because that kind of teaching belongs in the synagogue or some other appropriate place, not here in a humble fishing boat. This is, and what would they call it? The B word. Blasphemy. Again, 7 times in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is accused of blasphemy, which is no near accusation. It's a biggie. It's like a felony, not a misdemeanor. But Jesus knew teaching from a boat suited his purpose perfectly. Because remember, there's a purpose behind everything Jesus did and said. There's a purpose behind everything that Jesus did and said. Verse 2, he taught them many things by parables. Parabolic teaching, a teaching technique. The word parable actually translated means to set side by side, to lay side by side. In other words, to compare, He'd be used in comparison. And that's exactly how Jesus used parables, as a means to set a spiritual truth right alongside a truth of daily living, so they can be compared. So you can see how the spiritual truth actually applies on a daily perspective. Take the first parable, for example. And this is the example of parable that Jesus uses first, which is interesting to note in itself. It's called, in verses 3 through 8, the parable of the what? Sower, generally, at least that's what it says even in my Bible, the parable of the sower, but I've heard, and some of the commentators said, it actually should be the parable of the soils. Because when you boil right down to it, the difference is not the sower, it's the same sower. The difference isn't the seed, it's the same seed. The difference is the different kind of soils that the seed lands upon, right? Or how the soil is prepared, perhaps. Okay, so what's the purpose of the parable? We read the parable of the soils or sower, and you've heard it many times. And Jesus is using it as an example of parable. Because when asked, what is the purpose? Why are you using parables? Jesus himself gives an answer in verses 10 through 12. So let's look at verses 10 through 12. When he was alone, the 12 and others around him asked him about the parables. Now, they didn't ask him about that particular parable. Asked him, hey, why? Why are you all of a sudden using parables? What gives? He told them, the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you. But to those on the outside, everything is said in parables so that they may be ever hearing, ever seeing, but not never perceiving, and ever hearing, but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven. Which is interesting, because isn't that the whole purpose? Is to bring people to forgiveness, to a place of repentance that leads to forgiveness? He's quoting from the Old Testament. We'll get to that in just a minute. But he says that to you, the 12, it's been given the knowledge of God. And yet here they are asking, what? Well, what is it? They were given Jesus Christ. He was the one who contained the knowledge of God. He is the one who's going to then reveal God's knowledge to the 12. But to the disciples of Jesus, the spiritual meaning of the parable was still not immediately apparent, was it? And no, and literally we can't expect at this early stage of quote-unquote the game that it would be, because they were still new at this. They didn't know what Jesus meant, and now he's starting a new technique of parables. It's throwing them off as well. So they asked him about the parable itself. Kind of reminds us the old adage, you know, the only stupid question is the question that is what? Yeah, not asked. So I could see him, you know, drawing straw. Well, somebody's got to ask him. What's with the parables? You think that would stop Peter? Somebody would say, hey, Pete, ask him about the parables. Peter probably would just blurt it right out. Hey, what's with the parables, Jesus? Knowing Pete, he probably would say, Jesus, what's with the parables? So Jesus teaches his disciples why he uses parables. And in so doing, he also teaches his disciples plainly and openly the things of God. But others were taught with just the parables and not the explanations. He says back in verse 10, to you it's been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables. They'll stay mystery for a while, who knows how long. In the Bible, a mystery, mysterious, is something that we would never know as human beings unless God reveals it to us. It is something revealed to us through the process of revelation that we would never really, with our human minds, come around to
without it being revealed to us. When Jesus says, to you it's been given the knowledge of God, how was it given? In the person of Jesus Christ, right? He is there, and he's going to be the one to explain the mysteries to the 12 and the other disciples. How are the mysteries revealed to us? Through the Holy Spirit of God, right? Who actually, if it boils right down to it, was who was revealing it to Jesus at this time, to allow Jesus then to reveal it to the disciples, right? Mystery is something that is, a biblical mystery is something that we're never going to come up with on our own, in our human logic, in our human reasoning. It is something that God is going to reveal to us, either himself directly as we connect with him, most probably through the Holy Spirit, and most probably through the Holy Spirit as we read his word. And he makes the word truth to us. The aha moments that we've had as we read the Bible, usually associated with some experience that we have had as well. Or we read the Bible and kind of ask, God, I don't understand. Show me, please. You come to the end of your Bible study time, you go out into the world, and all of a sudden, what happens later on that day? Boom, God gives you an experience that shows you exactly the mystery that you've just asked to be seen. That's happened, I don't know, to me, time and time again. I don't know about yourself, but a mystery is something that we would never know unless God revealed it to us. In the biblical sense of the idea, we may know exactly what a mystery is, yet it's still a mystery because it's been given to us by God. We wouldn't have known about it. It's a mystery we now know. But to others, it's still going to remain a mystery. Who knows? Maybe God is going to allow you to be the source of somebody else seeing a mystery of God revealed, right? That's how he likes to work. But notice that even with this simple parable, the disciples themselves, they don't understand. And you can see that in verse 10. You can see it in verse 13. You can see it in verses 33 and 34. They're just not getting it. This parable thing is just kind of too new for them. So why does Jesus use parables? Well, because parables in their spiritual function are more like riddles or puzzles than they are just illustrations. Just easy illustrations. They can only be understood by those who have the right key. There's a key kind of to every parable. And it's that key that God is going to show us that then all of a sudden the rest of the parable will kind of click. And if we don't understand the key to the parable, then we won't understand it at all. None of the 12 understood the spiritual meaning until Jesus explained the key to them in verse 14. He says, the sower sows what? The word. The sower sows the word. The seed is the word. And if we miss that key, we miss the whole parable. All of a sudden, though, with the key, it begins to make sense. If we think the seed symbolizes money, we miss the parable. If we think the seed symbolizes love, we miss the parable. If we think the seed symbolizes hard work, we miss the parable. We only understand it by the key. And Jesus gives, reveals the key. The sower sows the word. Now that quote that he uses from the Old Testament, it's actually from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. They may be ever seeing but never perceiving, ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven. Now yes, it was a prophecy about punishment. It was a prophecy about judgment in Isaiah. And it was a prophecy that didn't want to entail forgiveness because it was talking about judgment that was coming, not forgiveness. Is Jesus ever talking about a judgment that is coming? Not now, but oh, he will be later, won't he? And when will that judgment come? When he comes again, right? When he comes again. Until then, it appears that God's truth is not going to be blurted out directly, but it's going to be given in this process of stages, perhaps, this process of of parabolic type teaching, where certain people are going to clue in sooner because of their relationship with God, their ability to gain the key sooner than others, and it may take longer because of maybe themselves personally, because of the situations they find themselves in, who knows what. But we can also see that in that first principle, that first parable when he's talking about the different soils. It gets very personal. But in using that particular quote, Jesus is explaining that by teaching parables, he offers his hearers the opportunity to dig deep, to find the truth, to develop that relationship with God and allow him to show this truth, and thereby avoid a greater condemnation for having rejected a clearly understood truth. Why does Jesus and God, why does God do this? Why does he teach in kind of stages? He teaches differently, it seems, to some than to others, and they discover things different at different times of their lives and in different stages of their own life. I don't know. That's one of those mysteries. You find out, let me know, would you? To me, it just reclarifies of who's in control, and it's definitely not me, right? It's God. All I know is I'm grateful for the truth he's revealed to me. And I do want more. I do need more. But if he was to just blurt it out, and those who weren't ready didn't receive it, and those that were ready, the few, did, and that's the end of the story, it would be a pretty miserable ending, wouldn't it? So for some reason, he gives us time. Now, do you think he's doing that for him? Does he need time for some reason? No, of course not. Who's he doing that for? For us. For us. Did I come to Christ the first time I ever heard of Jesus Christ? No. It pricked my ears, yes. I was interested, yes. I delved into it a little more fully, yes. And then I hit my teenage years, oops. Then I hit college years. Oops, oops. I admit I would love to have 5 to 6 years back when I fell to belief in other quote-unquote truths. The biggest one is that truth is something out inside of me to develop. Oh, boy, was that a bunch of garbage. The fact is, truth is something outside of me, something objective that I need to discover. And I wasted too many years not understanding that truth. But once that truth was in play, it opened it up for other truths to fall in line. And I opened myself up to be shown other truths. And that happens to different people at different stages, at different times, at different places in their lives. And thankfully, we have a merciful God who allows that time. And this is a process of time, this parabolic teaching. It's a process that God uses to bring more and more over time to revealed truth, to revealed truth. So we realize that Jesus didn't use parables to blind people because we're already blind. We're already blind. Therefore, Jesus used, as G. Campbell Morgan says, the parabolic method, not in order to blind them, but in order to make them look again. Not in order to prevent them coming to forgiveness, but in order to lure them toward a new attention. Step by step. And in light of this, how blessed are those who do understand the parables of Jesus, who do see the key and allows the Holy Spirit to show them how that key unlocks the truth. Not only do they gain the benefit of the spiritual truth illustrated, they also display a measure of responsiveness to God through his Holy Spirit. And that measure of responsiveness can grow, can't it? And hopefully it will grow as they realize this process of revealed truth. Verses 13 and 20, Jesus does explain the parable of the sower. Let's read it. Then Jesus said to them, "Don't you understand this parable? If you don't understand this parable," he says, "you won't understand any parable." Interestingly enough, the farmer sows the word. He gives them the key.
Some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown, and as soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. Others, like seed sown on rocky places, they hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. And when trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Still others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. And yet others, ones who are ready, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop 30, 60, and even 100 times what was sown. So we can see that the soils are kind of like the hearts of people, right? Prepared for receiving the seed. And what's the seed? The word of God. Prepared for receiving the word. And I don't know, again, about your life, but in my life, there were different stages of my life where my heart was more prepared for receiving it than others. Jesus shows us that he considers this parable essential to understanding other parables. He's using it as an example of why parables are used. And this parable shows that when the word is received as it should be, something happens. Fruit is produced. If nothing happens, then the word's not being received as it should. It's not the sower's fault. Who's the sower, by the way? It'd be Jesus, right? Let's say. And it's not the seed's fault, because the seed is the word, right? It doesn't change. Whose fault is it? The soil. It's the hearts and the reception. How do we hear it? That's the question it gives us. What stage are we at? There's four categories that apply to those who hear the word, hear the seed, the word of God, hear the good news of salvation. But they also apply to those who are already saved but continually hear the word but don't allow growth in their life. How do we individually hear it? Do we hear it like this first group, but let Satan come in and take it right away? Why? Because he's got such a prevalence in our lives anyway. Who gives him that prevalence? Who gives him that position of authority? Or number two, do we take it in but then immediately just ignore it? Don't give it its right place. We want control, not God. Or maybe we've given a little bit over, but we kind of enjoy this nice life that we have in this affluent society. And so, like number three, we allow the cares of this world to nullify our hearing of the word, not to allow it to grow to its greatest degree, thereby giving it little effect, if any. And my prayer, of course, is that we hear it and we keep it. We apply it to our lives. We see it bear fruit. We like the fruit. We want more fruit. We allow more word to partake in our lives, right? Think about it, beloved. This parable deals with the greatest problem of all to the thoughtful mind: how we're going to receive the word of God, how we're going to receive God and his word, his son. How we're once received his son, we're receiving the Holy Spirit and his growth in our lives. How are we receiving God in all of the different persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Are we allowing that full fruit as far as our lives are concerned? How is it that the scribes and the Pharisees so misrepresented him, didn't know? And how is it that his kindred and his disciples can totally fail to comprehend it? And most important, why doesn't the hearing of the word produce the same result in every heart? That shows the human side of it, doesn't it? And our responsibility. Speaking of that responsibility, look at verses 21 through 23.
He said to them, "Do you bring in a lamp to put it under a bowl or a bed? Instead, don't you put it on a stand? For whatever is hidden is meant to be disclosed, and whatever is concealed is meant to be brought out into the open. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Consider carefully what you hear," he continued. "With the measure that you use, it will be measured to you, and even more." Let's just deal with 21 through 23 right now. Because there he outlined the responsibility that we have, those who understand the Word of God have. If we understand it, if we apply it to our lives, are we supposed to just keep it with us? Are we supposed to hide what God is doing in our life? No, we're supposed to let people see it. We're supposed to let it shine, right? We're supposed to be more responsible, and we're supposed to expose what it's doing to us. We're supposed to give other people the opportunity. Maybe God's using us as keys to others' lives, as far as the truth is concerned. We're supposed to give them the truth of God, the Word of God, that He has so graciously given to us. We're responsible to expose and publish, teach and preach the truth, the Word of God. In this group of sayings, Jesus tells us that by its very nature, light is meant to reveal and be revealed, and the truth is the same way, and God promises us it will be revealed. Do we want to be a part of that promise? If we have the truth of God, and we have it, then we have a solemn responsibility to spread that truth in whatever way God gives us the opportunity to do so. Amen? Just as someone who has a cure of a life-threatening disease has the moral responsibility to spread that cure, I don't care about the money to be made. And it shows us the truth. God did not light our lamps for us to hide them. No, beloved, He lit our lamps so we could let those lamps shine, and that others may then see the light, come to the light, just as we have, just as we have. Verses 24 and 25. "Consider carefully what you hear," he continued. "With the measure that you use it," you hear it and you actually apply it and use it, "it will be measured to you, and even more. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him." When we hear the word, we become accountable to it. We become accountable for it. So we must take care how we hear it. God will respond to us as we respond to Him and His Word. God will respond to us as we respond to Him and His Word. Spurgeon says, "The hearer of the gospel will get measure for measure, and the measure shall be his own measure." God forgave us. Why? I mean, we can forgive because God forgave us. We can love because God has loved us, right? We receive the truth, we should be giving the truth. We should be applying the truth. When we hear the word of God and we reject it, nothing else can happen, right? Matter of fact, if you hear it flatly and plainly and reject it flatly and plainly, even what you may have heard from grandma and grandpa or your dad, you know, or whatever, earlier in life, you will tear apart and reject. So even that which you had, you'll then stomp on and say, no. And it will be taken from you. But when we hear the word and we receive it with gladness and we apply it, showing that we receive it, more can and more will be given to us from God. Okay, more what? What more desire to hear it? More understanding of what we hear. And as we apply it, more blessings as we apply what we hear. And we like that. And we begin to open up to more even, right? So more is given us, yes. And as we begin to give it away, will we ever run out? We will grow spiritually. We will grow the kingdom of God as well. But that's never should be our focus. Our focus is on our growth and the growth of our dear friends, spiritual growth of them personally, personal growth. Kind of to show that and to how careful we need to be with it, he gives us two more kingdom growth parables in Mark chapter 4, verses 26 to 34. The first one is the parable of the growing seed. He also said, this is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground, night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts, the seed grows. Doesn't matter whether he does anything to it or not. It goes on its own, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain, first the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. And as soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it because the harvest has come. What did he do? He spread the seed, right? What did God do? Everything else. Could the man or the sower actually take responsibility for the growth of the seed? No, he could probably take responsibility for watering it and whatever, but who is the one that's actually in charge of the growth? It's God. And in many different ways, we could say. In many different ways. 30 through 34 is the parable of the mustard seed. Again, he said, what shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it? You know, it's like a mustard seed, which is the smallest seed that you can plant in the ground. Yet, when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all the garden plants, with such big branches that the birds of the air can perch in its shade. Birds of the air and other parables aren't really good things. They're generally considered to be bad things. But with many similar parables, Jesus spoke the words to them as much as they could understand. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. But when he was alone with his own disciples, he explained everything. Now, had they received the Holy Spirit yet? No, but he had, right? So he was explaining. He teaches us here more about growth in God's kingdom. And as he does so, he reminds us who does the growing, who's responsible for the growing. If we focus too much on growth in numbers, not growth in people, or our own personal growth, we can corrupt Christianity. And we have corrupted Christianity in the past. Corrupt Christianity, or Christianity gone bad, has done a lot of harm to the world. Because we become competitive of other big religious groups and we don't focus on, again, the number one thing, people's personal growth. We put too much faith in numbers. And when that happens, we produce a form of religion, much like the Jews had, that appeared godly, but when it boiled right down to it, it lacked God's power, didn't it? It lacked God's power. That's why they couldn't do the healings and the forgiveness. That's why Jesus was able to. Warren Wiersbe, the growth of the kingdom will not result in the conversion of the world. In fact, some of the growth will give opportunity for Satan to get in and go to work. We never take the growth personally as our product. We do, and we focus on it, we get into trouble. And then the closing story of chapter 4, one of my favorite. And I'm going to say it's a life parable, a life parable. Jesus calms the storm. That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, let's get out of here. Let's go over to the other side. And leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. Didn't even bother to go get something to eat or anything else. They just kind of weighed anchor and shoved off the shore, and they headed out. There were also other boats with them. There were a furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. And Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. That just cracks me up, that these fishing boats would have a cushion. Anyway, the disciples woke him up, and they said, Teacher, don't you care if we drown? And he got up. He rebuked the wind and said to the waves, Quiet, be still. And then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. And he said to his disciples, Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? And they were terrified. They asked each other, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Can I ask you, where it says they were terrified, what were they terrified of? Or should I say, who? The storm had already been calmed, right? So in the storm of the sea, the story of the storm at sea, Jesus offers two rebukes. It's important that we understand that. First is, the rebuke to the wind and the waves. Barclay says, the Lake of Galilee is 13 miles long at its longest, 8 miles wide at its widest. At the particular part where they were here, it's about 5 miles across. That's a lot. And Warren Wiersbe said, on an interesting comment, Jonah ended up in a storm because of his disobedience, but the disciples got into a storm because of their obedience to the Lord, which means that if you've got the Lord on board, does that mean there's no other storms? Not at all. Not at all. It's how are you going to apply the Lord on board, right? Or how are you going to believe as far as the Lord on board? If you look at verse 39, Jesus rebukes the wind, and then he says to the waves, quiet, be still. And I love the Greek perfect tense because it's very abrupt and very commanding. It actually is be muzzled. Be muzzled and remain so. The same terminology that was used in chapter 1, verse 25, when Jesus quieted the demons. Muzzled the demons. Which may suggest that Jesus recognized who was in charge of this particular storm. Who brought the storm up, maybe, huh? He was asleep. He didn't really care. Satan did, didn't he? Another test, perhaps. Not just of Jesus, but of his disciples, more importantly. But at his command, the wind stopped, and the lake became completely calm. I love Gail Irwin's illustration. He was on a boat trip across the Sea of Galilee in this same place. They were kind of following the footsteps of Jesus on a tour that he was guiding when the wind and the rain and the waves began to kick up, and it was getting really nasty out there, and a young man on the boat thought that he's going to do what Jesus would do. What would Jesus do? Well, Jesus would stand up and rebuke the storm. So he stood up and he yells out, peace, be still. And the rain came down harder, the wind blew harder, but the boat engine cut out. Be very careful, very careful when trying to imitate Jesus Christ. So he rebukes the storm. The second thing that he rebukes, or group that he rebukes, other than wind and wave, is the disciples. Verses 40 and 41. Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? Beloved, notice that the storm didn't disturb Jesus. What disturbed Jesus was the unbelief of the disciples. He was fine during the storm. He was asleep. Wasn't bugging him at all. But now he can't sleep, because the disciples just couldn't believe in him. And he says in verse 22, let's cross over to the other side. Now, when he says that, the disciples should have taken that as a guarantee that they would make it over to the other side. Why? Because who is this that invited us? It's the Lord. It's God, right? If he says, let's go to the other side, we're going. We're going to get there too, no matter what. Why? Because he's God. He created the other side. They should have taken that as a guarantee they'd make it there. Jesus could say that they had no faith because they didn't believe him at his word. They didn't believe his word. Essentially, he promised a safe arrival, and the disciples should have chosen to trust that promise. But they didn't. The disciples should have known that God would never allow the Messiah to perish in a boat crossing the Sea of Galilee. Pete says, you just get out and walk, right? Could Jesus' story possibly end with him drowning in a boat accident in the Sea of Galilee? Jesus is the ultimate life preserver, for Pete says. All right. But when we don't think that Jesus cares about us, and our boat's beginning to fill with water, spring leaks, whatever. That, to me, is showing that we have about as much faith as the disciples had if we begin to doubt Jesus. It does take faith. It does take great faith, especially in times of storms, to trust Jesus, to know he cares and works for us, even when it seems like he's not there, even when it seems like he doesn't care, even when it seems like he's sleeping. We have to understand the truth. We have a God who does not slumber. He does not sleep. He does love us. He does care for us. That's probably why we are going through storms, is because he loves us, cares for our growth. And this is the kind of trust and faith God wants to build in us. That's why we have storms. But we have to keep him in his place, especially during the storms. He is God. He is the Creator. He is the Almighty. And trust in that fact. Verse 41 is a very familiar question to us. That's what we based last week upon. But who is asking this question of who is this guy this time, huh? It's his own disciples, isn't it? The answer, it can only be the Lord. It can only be the Messiah. It can only be the Christ, because who else has this power? Who else has this authority? And yeah, maybe we should be terrified, or we should have awe at who we have in our corner, who we have in our boat, who we have on our side. Psalm 89. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord? Your faithfulness surrounds you. You rule the raging of the seas. When waves rise, you still them. And all God's people said, amen. In the span of a few moments, the disciples saw both the complete humanity of Jesus in his sleeping and the complete fullness of his deity in controlling creation. They saw Jesus for who he truly is, truly man, and truly God, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, the Son of Man. They saw him as the Lord Jesus Christ. And all this shows the abiding care of Jesus revealing himself to his disciples as he did, and he'll reveal himself to us as well. Again, ending with G. Campbell Morgan, there are many Christians today who seem to think the boat's going down. I'm tired of the wailing of some of my friends who take that view. The boat cannot go down. And why? Because Jesus is on board. Jesus is on board, right? Let's keep that in mind. Jesus is on board. He's the captain, and he's in complete control. My father was an airline pilot for 36 years. And I always loved that bumper sticker that said, God is my co-pilot, until my dad one time said, I hate that bumper sticker. And I said, oh, yeah? Why? He said, if God's your co-pilot, you better move over. And I thought, you got a point there. You got a point there. God is the captain of this plane. Heavenly Father, thank you for letting us see a little bit more of who you are, a little bit more of who your son truly is. And of course, we can't see it unless we see it through the power of your Holy Spirit. And so we thank you for the indwelling of your Holy Spirit. Jesus, yes, died on the cross. Oh, what an amazing, amazing event to each one of us personally, as well as to us corporately as mankind. He continues to show us as an example of how to live within the kingdom of God here on earth, and to build the kingdom of God by focusing totally on the Holy Spirit controlling his life. And we have the Holy Spirit within. Help us to understand that more fully. Because in understanding that, we know that you're on board. And help us to build that faith and build that trust that we need to be the instruments that you need to build your kingdom here. We pray it all in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.